Okay, so it's probably good to have your handout, which is more colourful than this one, in front of you as we go through. Well, about a month ago, when I was leading this service, just before the 31st of October, I suggested an alternative celebration that we as Christians could have instead of Halloween. I don't know if you remember. Do you remember what the day was called? Reformation Day, yeah, because on the 31st of October 1517, which was, you know, nearly 500 years ago, something happened that lit the spark that totally changed the Western world. Now, secular history books actually refer to this too. They recognise it, and they also recognise the man who did the deed that led to the reform of the medieval Catholic Church and society and politics and really everything. And it was a guy, as we've already talked about, called Martin Luther, who nailed the 95 Theses to that church door in Wittenberg in Saxony in Germany. And since Halloween or Reformation Day, I've had numerous conversations with people wanting to know a bit more about the Reformation. So that's why you're going to hear a bit more tonight. And some of you know I teach Reformation and also a church history subject at Mary Andrews College. So you're getting a little bit of a taste from these courses. And in fact, next year I'm teaching a church history course right here in this building. So if you want to know more about that, talk to me. Now, the Reformation is a period of history that's called that because of the fact that it was a time of reform. And even though, of course, God's active in every single stage of history and he's Lord of all time, so of course he's active in everything. But the 1500s was a time when the God issues were like sizzling hot topics of conversation for people. And that was just general conversation in Europe. It was understandings about God and his relationship with humans that were then worked through then that became the basis that of what we as Protestant Christians today believe. So notice in the name Protestant, there is that word, isn't there? Protest. Protesters. That's what we were, our forebears. That's how these churches came into existence. It was Bible believers protesting against some of what you saw, what the medieval church had become. And that Luther movie is really fantastic. If you get hold of it, if you haven't seen it, it really gives you a feel for what happened back then in the 1500s. Well, the Anglican Church, which used to be called the Church of England, some of you might recall that was actually founded on the key understandings about God that were clarified from the Bible during the Reformation. So our church here, which is an Anglican church, owes a lot to the reformers and the protesters, the Protestants back from the 1500s. And to understand who we are today, it's really important that we actually understand something of our past. So to explain the Reformation, we need a bit of background about what had been going on in the Christian church since the end of the New Testament. So after Jesus, the Saviour, Son of God, died on the cross, rose again, ascended into heaven, his followers then travelled the known world, and that is through Europe, and I mean through Asia, across into Europe, and even down to Africa and India, and they went around telling the good news. Salvation's found only in Jesus. And they lived for that, to tell that news, and they died for that. And eventually, that's just a map of where Paul went, and he's only one guy, and we don't have all the information about everybody, but they spread the gospel as far as they could. Well, eventually Rome was overthrown, and other powers came to rule. But by then, Christianity had been accepted as the main belief system in the whole of Europe. So the church became established. The emperor took it on board. Everywhere took it on board. And it had major bases in Constantinople in the east and Rome in the west. And over centuries, the main bishop of the church in Rome became called the father of the Catholic Church, the Papa, which is the Pope. That's where he gets his name from. And the word Catholic just means universal or worldwide. So that's what it was then. It was their known world, worldwide. And the Pope grew in power and he grew in control of all the Christian believers, so that by this medieval period of history, his announcements were actually more influential than those of princes and emperors of the various countries in Europe. Well, what did the Pope and the Catholic Church teach in those medieval times, Middle Ages? We're talking about around 1000 to 1500. Well, they'd used the Bible as a basis, but then they'd gone on and added to it. So on top of the Bible, they'd added the writings of church scholars and theologians, and they came up with this sort of warped framework of the gospel and salvation. The medieval Catholics believed that humans had to work, that is, to cooperate with God to be saved. So even if God did something amazing, which was to give a person some element of his grace at baptism as a child, the person then had to cooperate with God and work by their own moral living and their good works and doing the right things at sacraments at church, then he or she would receive the reward of eternal life, which was seen as their just due. That is what they deserved because they had worked for it. Being right with God and with having heaven at the end depended on you doing the best you could all your life on earth, every minute of it. Then you deserve what God gave you. So that was the message. Do what lies within you. Earn your salvation. Can you feel a bit of pressure on you at this point? If this was what you were supposed to do every minute of your life, to do the right thing. Well, salvation was a major concern in those times. Life was hard. Death was all around them. So you had war. You know, there was 100 years war. That would be generation after generation after generation still in that fighting the same war. There was disease, of course. You've all heard of the bubonic plague, I'm sure. And, of course, a high infant mortality rate. Death was everywhere. So people believed and looked to the afterlife because they really hoped and prayed it's got to be better than what we live with here. So the issue of how to be saved was really dominant. Now, in our society, I think lots of people have just lost that focus completely. They don't even think beyond this life. It should be a dominant thought. It's more than a life and death issue. It's actually an eternal life and death issue. And at least back in those days, they had that right. They thought about it. But what did all this theology mean for everyday people? Imagine you're in medieval Europe and you went to church, like one of these churches, and as everyone did, and you would be told and you would believe that in the end, it's up to you. God can help you through doing the rituals of the church, but you have to earn your salvation. You've got to be good enough. And here's a medieval statue of St. Michael weighing souls in his balance. We saw this in Europe. He's weighing people. This is what people would imagine happen and saying, are you good enough? If you look really hard in those balances, there's little people. Are you good enough to get to heaven? If you can't make it here in this life and earn your right standing with God, well, then you get to go to the purifying fires of purgatory and you work off your time in suffering. Now, purgatory is this sort of in-between place between heaven and hell. If you're not good enough to get there, but not quite bad enough to go straight to hell, you go to purgatory and you could suffer there to be more purified, to be made more holy. And that's what they were taught. Okay, how do you feel about that if that was you? You feeling looking forward to the future? I think the question you'd probably be asking then is, but how do I know when or if I've ever done enough? Have I really done my best? What is my best? You know those questions you ask yourself in the middle of the night anyway about, did I do that right? Well, this is whole of life. Have I done my best? Have I done enough to please God? And the church would answer back then, you cannot know. And it's presumptuous to even think that you can know. So an example of this is Dietrich Coley's Mirror of the Christian Mind. This is probably the most popular sort of catechism statement of faith before the Reformation. And it's a classic example of the mindset of a medieval person. So this is what it says. There are three things I know to be true that frequently make my heart heavy. The first troubles my spirit because I will have to die. The second troubles my heart more, because I do not know when. The third troubles me above all. I do not know where I will go. So that's where you're at. Afraid of hell, unsure of heaven, and working as hard as you can to scrape in by the back door. Now, hopefully, as you're listening to this, you're thinking, hey, wait a sec. That's not what the Bible says. One of the best known Bible verses there is, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Hopefully you're thinking these things when I'm thinking this and not saying, oh yeah, that's true. Ephesians 2 verse 8 we heard read earlier on by Don. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. But you know these Bible verses, hopefully, because you have your Bible and you can read it for yourself. But back then, very few people, of course, were able to read, and very few people, indeed, would have their own Bible to study. So they had to accept what the priests, the mediators of God's word, actually passed on to them. The traditions and teachings of the church were accepted mostly without question or without checking against any other source like a Bible. So the church actually then had the power to interpret scripture. However, things were changing. So by the early 1500s, more people had actually been educated. Books had been printed, and that's an ancient printing press like we saw on the Luther movie. And young men actually are going to study at universities, men only. People are thinking for themselves, though, more and more about these issues, and the established medieval Catholic Church is going to be challenged. So already some individuals and groups had started questioning the church's teaching. So there's groups like the Waldensians. They were named that because they followed a man called Waldo, great name, and he actually encouraged them to read fragments of scripture and to pass them around. And he said scripture alone is the basis of faith. He said there's only one mediator between God and humans, that's Christ Jesus, not a pope, not a priest, which is what they believed, had been taught to believe. That's just one. You may have heard of John Wycliffe, who, an Englishman in the 14th century, and he taught at Oxford University. And he taught that the Bible is the only authoritative guide for faith and life. He taught the only head of the church is Christ, and the Catholic Church is not infallible. This is revolutionary stuff that he was teaching, and in the end he sort of got shuffled aside out to a little village where they'd hoped he wouldn't have much impact, but he had major impact, and that's another story. Another radical individual is John Huss in Bohemia, who was influenced by Wycliffe's writings. Even back then, things spread, not through internet, but people travelled with messages or bits of writing. Wycliffe was quite prolific in his writings. And it went across to Bohemia, which is present-day, well, is Czechoslovakia sort of area. Okay. And he was critical of the clergy misbehaviour, and he believed and taught that the Bible is the supreme authority. He said the Pope is not above Christ. There you go. Now, these people were trying to change things from within the church at the time. They actually weren't listened to, of course, by the church authorities. In fact, they were either excommunicated or cut off, that is, cut off from the church. That means, like, virtually outlawed if you were excommunicated in those days. They were persecuted, they were arrested, and they were tried as heretics. And Huss, for example, was burnt at the stake. Well, what this indicates is there's this widespread cry for reform out there in the world. Reform of the church. Why? What's wrong with the church? Why are they going on about this? There's corruption and there's abuse that was happening then. And a lot of confusion and disagreement too about what was acceptable behaviour and what was not. The moral behaviour of the church generally left a lot to be desired. So, for example, priests were meant to be celibate, but there are a huge number of them who had concubines and who had illegitimate children. In fact, some of them actually put their illegitimate children into positions within the church as give them a job. Many of the priests couldn't actually read or write, so they would just learn to say the service in Latin, which is everyone had to have a service in Latin, not in their own language, and they would just learn the words just as sounds and mumble them off. So people were made priests who didn't really have any sort of calling or belief in that. It was just a job rather than a ministry. Many clergy were apparently drunks. Church administration was ineffective. So one priest could actually own several positions, that is, several parishes around and in the church, and therefore not do any of them well at all, if even visit half of them. He could be continually absent from the parish that he was actually paid to minister in. Generally speaking, the church emphasised money rather than poverty. You saw in the video the the poor woman with the disabled child and giving what she had, which could have been spent on food, to buy the indulgence. So money could buy position, it could buy pardon, as we saw, it could buy power within the church, it could buy masses, that is prayers for people after they'd died. And so if you had money, you were obviously going to cope better in the spiritual, so-called spiritual world. There was corruption in the relationship between church and state. So a king could appoint people to church positions just as a reward for service, even if they weren't even a trained minister, just because they'd fought a good battle or done something good. The Pope himself was very involved in Italian politics and plots. He was always short of money to rule effectively. In fact, Pope Julius II, who was 1503 to 15, he spent lavishly trying to improve the status of the papacy in Europe in politics. He was a patron of the arts. He actually ended up in greater debt to the financial houses of the time, which were like the banks. There was another pope who actually had to pawn the papal tiara. He was so broke. So many within the church actually were calling for reform because they could see all this behaviour and knew it was wrong. But mostly these calls for reform were to do with what the church, were not to do with what the church believed and taught. They were about moral reform or administrative reform where they could see problems. Most people did not doubt the Pope and the church were right in their teaching. So reform from within the church was tried in various ways, which I won't go into tonight, but these failed or they were squashed by those with power. So what it meant in the end? That frustrated reformers were actually forced to go outside the medieval Catholic Church to bring reform. At the same time as all this is going on, the historical period called the Renaissance was going on too. Now, this might strike a chord with a few people who may have done something about this in history. It was a highlight of new learning and art and architecture and creativity and scholarship and classical study back to the Greek and Roman models. And you might have recognised Leonardo da Vinci and Michelangelo and Raphael and people like that were around at this time, so their heyday. And they went back to the sources, they went back to the manuscripts that they were able to get hold of ancient writers from Greek and even earlier than that, even Hebrew manuscripts. So one of the great scholars of that time in the Renaissance was the Dutchman Erasmus. He was within the church and a wonderful scholar, but he really wanted to get back to those sources, get back to the original languages of the Bible, get back to the Hebrew and the Greek. And the church had been using Latin translations that were not always clear. And, you know, monks wrote them out and passed them on. So sometimes there were mistakes in that. They become corrupted by that. Sometimes it was the translation itself that wasn't clear. Now, Erasmus and others brought the original language version to light. They got access to more ancient manuscripts, more correct ones. They then corrected some of the mistranslations or cleared up some of the confusions in the Bible passages. And in 1516, Erasmus published a new Greek edition of the New Testament and included a fresh Latin translation with it. And his aim was to make everyone able to read a Bible in their own language. This, again, is radical. Like, we kind of hardly register what this means, but that's what he wanted. He said he wanted the Bible to be understood by women, Scots and Irish, Turks and Saracens. So women were in good company there. The extremes and the uneducated of society, he wanted them to be able to read the Bible. And he also criticised the corruption of the church. You might have heard of In Praise of Folly. It was one of the things he had a real go at, superstition and ignorance and all sorts of idolatrous practices in the church. He wanted to reform the church from within. That was his big aim. And it's actually said that Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched. So if you get that image in your mind, it's a bit confusing. But he actually started things rolling with his Greek New Testament more accurate. So we finally come to Martin Luther, and here he is. Luther was born in Saxony in Germany. He trained to be a lawyer and he ended up becoming a monk. Well, why? We don't know all the detail, but in brief, there are a couple of frightening experiences that he had where he faced possible death, thought this is it, and he was scared of death. He was scared of what was going to happen and where he was going to end up. He wanted to please God. So as he was fearing death, he prayed that he would give himself to God's work. So the best way to earn favour with God then, if you wanted to be a really holy person, where do you go? A monastery. And that's what he did. This is the Augustinian Monastery Church in Erfurt that we visited last year. So off he went to be a monk. Okay, he took the religious life really seriously with strict vows, the poverty, chastity, obedience. They were the basic vows that any monk would make. But he was also very hard on himself and would often go to confession and whip himself and do all sorts of extra penance because he was so aware of his sin and so fearful of God and what would come afterwards. He was also a priest who preached in the parish church, and that's actually his pulpit there. One of his pulpits, but it's the one that they have on display in one of the museums. He was asked also to lecture in theology at the new University of Wittenberg, and in 1510 he was sent on monastery business to Rome, and that opened his eyes up to a whole world of corruption and materialism of the church and even of the Pope. He'd actually gone with high hopes. He'd thought, this is where everything takes place. This is where the Pope is. This is where the centre of the church is these days. So he went with great hopes. Hail, Holy Rome, is what he was saying as he went. He went to church, every chapel he could find. He went and did penance and prayed on at every place, every shrine he could. But as he spent 3 weeks there, he wrote afterwards, godlessness and evil are great and shameless there. Neither God nor man, neither sin nor modesty are respected. So he's quite disillusioned at that point. But in spite of that criticism, he was also very aware of his own sinfulness. So he wasn't just out there criticising others. As I said, he did all this extra fasting and vigils and confessions and so on. But he still felt that he was far from pleasing God. And the theologian said, you must do what you can to gain merit, to add to grace. But Brother Martin could never feel that he'd done enough. Had he done enough to please God? So he was doing more lecturing at the university, and at the same time as that, he had to prepare lectures even on the Bible, but at the same time he was encouraged by his confessor to look to the Bible more closely and look to Christ instead of looking at his own sin all the time. And he was called to lecture on the books of Psalms, Romans, Galatians and Hebrews, and he used Erasmus's New Testament to do those New Testament books. It was a great start to a new understanding for him. As he did that, as he looked at the Bible, he thought about the meaning of God's righteousness in the Psalms and in the letter to the Romans. And that passage that we had read tonight from Catherine, in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, he read about the righteous shall live by faith. And that actually became clear to him for the first time. See, he'd seen the righteousness of God as something that he could work for and earn. He could see it as some sort of fearful characteristic of God that made him very aware of his own sin. But he didn't realise until now that the righteousness of God is also this saving activity of God. It's how God wipes out sin by the cross of Christ. And it's something that God, in his mercy, would give. It was a gift to the justified sinner through faith. So as Paul wrote, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Well, Luther saw the only response we can make to this righteousness, this offer of gift of righteousness, is trust, that is faith lived out. We accept God's righteousness freely by faith alone. And as he read, Luther also realised, hey, purgatory is not in the Bible. So it's not where we head after death to be purged of our unrighteousness. Instead, those who trust in Christ alone go straight to heaven, because in Christ Jesus we're already righteous through the forgiveness of our sins. Can you imagine what that would feel like, the freeing that he must have had as he took that on board? For a monk who always tried to earn his right standing with God and now didn't have to rely on his own efforts. He didn't have to rely on his good works. He didn't have to win approval of God, but he could rest on the grace of God through Christ Jesus. Well, he was revolutionised. He didn't just sit back, though, and enjoy the freedom that he'd discovered. As a preacher and a pastor in Wittenberg, he actually cared for his people. He wanted them to know this justification by faith, and so he could see that his people were being conned by some of these practices. And we've seen about the indulgences, so I won't go on at length about this.